Good morning. And I too wish you all a happy Sabbath. And I thank Dr. Patterson for his special music. I come from an area that is starved for special music. I think in the past 30 years, we probably had special music maybe once a year, maybe. We just didn't have anybody that was talented enough or maybe brave enough. I don't know what the issue was for everybody. Well, it is that time of year again. There is snow on the ground, and the days are getting shorter, the nights are getting longer, the nights are getting colder. Seems like to me that they're getting darker. I don't know if that's possible, but it always seems that way to me. And families are putting up decorations inside and outside of the house, and bows of holly and mistletoe and other evergreens are being strung on the mantels and on the banisters, hanging over special fires in the fireplace. And there will be parties in the evenings, and friends and relatives will be exchanging gifts. You might think I'm describing the Christmas holiday that's coming up at the end of the month, but I'm not. I'm describing winter festivals that were taking place as long as 4,000 years ago and have survived to our day largely unchanged. In fact, a Roman from the 4th century, were he to see the coming celebrations at the end of the month, he would recognize them instantly. In the 4th century, there was a Roman author named Libanius, and he wrote this of the end-of-year festivities in Rome in his day. He wrote, "Everywhere may be seen well-laden tables. The impulse to spend seizes everyone. He who through the year, whole year has taken pleasure in saving becomes suddenly extravagant in spending. And a stream of presents pours itself out on all sides." Now, of course, today people don't celebrate the holiday to worship pagan gods as people did back then. And even if you tell them or ask them, why do you celebrate Christmas? They'll tell you, it's not really about the presents. It's not about the presents. It's about Christ's birthday and celebrating Christ's birthday and honoring our Savior on his birthday. Wikipedia agrees. Christmas is an annual festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, observed primarily on December 25th as a religious and cultural celebration among billions of people around the world. And so it's important, brethren, that we review some facts about the Christmas holiday every Christmas season. And since this will be my only opportunity to speak to you in December, I'm taking this opportunity this Sabbath. Because we need to remind ourselves whether or not we should be celebrating this holiday. What does God think of it? Most people don't know that Christmas customs and traditions come down to us today, largely from medieval Germans and Anglo-Saxon practices, but their origins go far, far back in time, past the birth of Christ to approximately 4,000 years ago, according to the information our historians and archaeologists have been able to dig up. Go all the way back to the Celts and the Norsemen and the Druids and the pagan rites that they were celebrating dedicated to the winter solstice as seen here in the northern hemisphere of the planet. So let's review some of these traditions in this message. And let's start with the date. How did the date of Christ's birth become assigned? And in my notes that's underlined, assigned to December 25th. Well, it came about by amalgamating several different pagan beliefs and festivals. In Roman mythology, they had a god named Saturn, or one of our planets in the solar system is named after him. Saturn was mainly an agricultural deity, and he was said to have reigned over the world in a golden age of Rome, when all people enjoyed spontaneous bounty from the earth without labor, in a state of innocence. Sort of sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Sounds just like it. The Romans held a festival in honor of Saturn every year that ran from December 17th to the 24th. It was called the Saturnalia. You've probably heard of it. It was celebrated with sacrifices in the temple of Saturn and with public banquets and with gift-giving and with parties. It had a carnival-like atmosphere. And today people celebrate Christmas much the same way. The 4th century Rome could be transported into today, he would recognize everything he would see. But long before the Romans came around, on December 25th, which was the date of the winter solstice in about 4,000 years ago, today, of course, it's around the 21st or the 22nd, but back then it was on the 25th, ancient northern Europeans were conducting religious ceremonies which were dedicated to the annual rebirth of the sun. And as the Romans conquered the northern Europe, they brought Saturnalia with them, and so they just combined. They combined Saturnalia with the winter solstice celebrations of the local tribes, which, you know, they were conquering. And then, a few centuries later, as the Catholic Church began to spread through Europe, Catholics repurposed the annual celebration of the rebirth of the sun to be the birth of the Son of God. In fact, we have a manuscript. It's actually a letter that was written by in the year AD 600 from Pope Gregory I to Augustine, who was the first Archbishop of Canterbury up in what became London. And in the letter, he instructs Augustine to adapt the existing local religious customs, to adapt them to Catholic usage, to Christian usage, and to help propagate the faith. Chambers' Book of Days says this. It says, thus the Catholic Church endeavored to amalgamate, as it were, the old and new religions, and sought by transferring the heathen ceremonies to the solemnities of the Christian festivals to make them subservient to the cause of religion and piety. And the result has been the strange medley of Christian and pagan rites which contribute to make up the festivities of modern-day Christmas. The New Catholic Encyclopedia says, the birth of Christ was assigned. It was assigned the date of the ancient winter solstice, which was 1225 in the Julian calendar and January 6th in the Egyptian calendar, because on this day, as the sun began climbing back higher in the sky in the northern hemisphere, the pagan devotees of Mithra celebrated the Dies Natalis Solis Invicti, which means the birthday of the invincible sun. The traditional customs connected with Christmas have developed from several sources as a result of the coincidence of the celebration of the birth of Christ with the pagan agricultural and solar observances at midwinter. Now, you have to kind of take that with a grain of salt, because this excerpt begins by saying the birth date of Christ was assigned by the Catholic Church. And then here at the bottom it says, but it's a result of a coincidence of Christ being born on the 25th. So they're sort of fudging it both ways, aren't they? They're trying to have it, they're trying to conceal the truth that they accidentally, let out of the bag there at the beginning of the excerpt. Anyway, we see that the date that is used for Christ's birthday was chosen by men and it was a day chosen to be the day of a pagan ritual. But that's just the beginning of the modern Christmas customs and traditions, because everything, virtually everything about Christmas comes to us down from these ancient pagan celebrations from several millennia ago. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, in Rome, houses were decorated with greenery and lights, and gifts were given to children and the poor. To these observances were added the German and Celtic Yule rites, food and good fellowship, the Yule log and the Yule cakes, and greenery and fir trees, and gifts and greetings all commemorated different aspects of this festival season in Rome. Fires and lights, symbols of warmth and lasting life, have always been associated with the winter festival, both pagan and Christian. In this excerpt, we come across a couple of items associated with Christmas, which is the Yule log and the Yule cakes. How did we get those? Well, ancient Norway is the birthplace of the Yule tradition, and the word Yule in English comes from the ancient Norse word, I'm guessing at the pronunciation, hwil, which meant a wheel. You see, the people back then, the Norsemen, they believed that the sun was a big fiery wheel in the sky that during the year would roll away from the earth and get fainter and then would roll back to the earth. And it yearly had that cycle. And so they lit bonfires on December 25th, the night of December 25th, which was the winter solstice, and they lit these big bonfires to encourage the wheel to start rolling back to Earth so that it would get brighter and would get warmer again. And they had special logs that they would trim from trees that they cut down, and they treated them in some way. And those were the Yule logs. And then as time went by and fireplaces, I guess, were invented, people started making smaller Yule logs, cutting up the big Yule logs into smaller pieces to burn in their fireplace. And we have written documentation that was going on as far back as the 12th century. And then in the 19th century, Parisian bakers began baking little cakes that had been shaped to look like Yule logs. And we call those, or they called them, and we still call them today, I guess, Yule cakes. So that's where those came from. Do you ever wonder where Christmas carols came from? Well, the tradition of going door to door and singing Christmas carols comes from a pagan tradition called wassailing. And it comes from an Anglo-Saxon phrase. Again, I'm guessing at the pronunciation, "Hwaes hael," which in their language meant good health. And during the winter time, wassailers or wassailers would roam their villages, walking up and down the streets, singing songs. And these songs were designed to banish away evil spirits and to wish good health to all who would come outdoors and listen to them sing. In the 13th century, St. Francis, I believe this would be in probably England, took inspiration from these happy choirs, these happy songs, and he started a tradition of Christmas caroling, of singing these on Christmas Eve night and Christmas Day. And in fact, today there is a Christmas carol entitled "Here We Come A-Wassailing." And that's what this song is about. Let's move on to the greenery. What's up with all the greenery? Well, since evergreens remain green even in the wintertime, ancient Europeans thought that they were imbued with some kind of really special life. And so the pagans, the Celts and the Druids, they would use evergreens in their ceremonies that were dedicated spirits of trees, gods of fertility, and some of their other sprites and elves and things like that. They were doing that up in Northern Europe, and the Romans, with their Saturnalia holiday, they would make holly wreaths and give them out as good as gifts for good luck. And then, as Christianity spread to Rome and our early Christian brethren, since they had to keep Christmas in secret, or else, you know, they'd face persecution, since they had to keep celebrate Christmas in secret, they would adopt the use of the evergreens and put them in their houses and the wreaths to make the Romans that were still pagan think that they were celebrating Saturnalia when they were really celebrating Christmas. I think I called them brethren. I don't think they were actually brethren at that time anymore. They wouldn't be celebrating Christmas if they were. But anyway, that's it. That's what history tells us about how it came into be celebrated with Christmas. Because as time went on and paganism decreased and Christianity, at least the Roman type, increased, they just kept the greenery, the traditions that they used the greenery for Saturnalia, they just kept it going. And there is a Christmas carol called Deck the Halls. And that's what that's all about. It's all about decking or covering the fixtures in the homes with greenery. And of all of the evergreens that exist in the world, holly and mistletoe were the most revered because they actually produce fruit in the wintertime. You know those little red berries that holly and mistletoe have? Well, that's their fruit. And that produces, that comes out in the wintertime. In the house that Julie and I just moved out of, back east, we had a holly tree that we had planted. It was about this high when we left. It was this high when we planted it. And every winter, the red berries came out. And it's very pretty indeed. We did not cut it down or bring it into the house at all. But because of those berries, that was seen as proof to the ancients that there was some kind of really special life-giving properties. The Celts and the Druids began bringing them into the house and decking the halls with them. And then, of course, the Norsemen, when they conquered the Celtic lands, they took it up. And then the Romans, who came in contact with them when they started conquering Europe, took it up. Romans began using the mistletoe in a special fertility ritual in honor of Saturn in the Saturnalia festival. And from there, the use of mistletoe migrated to Christmas celebrations, although the Roman Christians at the time, they had to tone the ritual way down to just be merely kissing. They didn't approve all the rest of the action that was going on with the Romans, but they toned it way down to just kissing, and that's why for some people it's popular to grab someone and get them under the mistletoe and get a kiss. That's where that tradition came from. Now let's talk about the elephant in the room, so to speak. Santa Claus. Where did Santa Claus come from? It's kind of interesting, actually. In ancient Scandinavia, there was a pagan deity named Odin. I believe he was the chief god of the Norsemen, if I remember right. And he was portrayed as an old man with a long white beard who rode through the night skies during the winter solstice season on an eight-legged horse named, and I'm guessing at the pronunciation, Sleipnir. And children would fill their shoes at night with carrots and straw for Sleipnir, and they would leave them by the chimney, and then Odin would then refill their shoes with little presents, much like Christmas stockings today, little gifts hanging by the fireplace. Centuries later, there was a man named Nicholas, who was a Catholic bishop in Asia Minor in the 4th century. And he was a very generous man, and he was known for taking care of the poor and giving gifts to children. He also sported, apparently, a long beard and wore a long cloak. And after his death, the Catholic Church made him the patron saint of the poor and of children. And his annual feast day was assigned to January 6th, which, of course, was one of the dates for the Christmas celebration. And then about 16 centuries later, in 1822, Clement Moore wrote a poem entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas, and he wrote it to read to his children every Christmas Eve. It starts out, you will recognize it, I'm sure. It starts out, 'twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And that's where that poem comes from. And the poem describes Santa Claus, which at that time, I guess I think Clement Moore was English. They called him Jolly Saint Nick, which, you know, you've heard of that here in America. And it portrayed Jolly Saint Nick as riding in a sleigh laden with gifts, being pulled through the skies with magic reindeer and landing on rooftops and coming down the chimney and delivering toys to the children. And what I found surprising when I was researching this is that our modern-day image of Santa Claus, clad in red with white fur and a big white beard, was developed by the Coca-Cola Company in the 1930s as an ad campaign. That's where we get the modern-day image of Santa Claus. So Santa Claus and his flying reindeer is a combination of Odin and Sleipnir and Catholic St. Nicholas and Clement Moore's poem and Coca-Cola's red-coated character. And then just a few words about the Christmas tree itself. Ancient Druids tied golden apples to evergreen trees for their winter festivals. The ancient Germanic tribes practiced tree decorating using fruits and candles. They did their trees to honor Odin throughout the winter solstice celebrations, again, to also encourage the sun to come back and be brighter and warmer. Romans trimmed evergreen trees with trinkets and toys and little shiny ornaments that usually represented a god, one of the Roman gods, either Saturn or maybe the family's own personal god that they would pray to. The Guinness Book of Christmas says the Christmas tree may well be a descendant of the same sacred tree carried about or set up at the beginning of the winter festivals. All things considered, it seems to belong to a class of primitive sacraments of which the example most familiar to English peoples, by that they mean actual English, not just English-speaking people, but the English and the British themselves, most familiar to the English peoples is the maypole. And the maypole is another implement that has been brought forward in time from ancient Europe. So I think that's a good enough representation of Christmas customs and where they originate from. And so the question for us as Christ's disciples is, does it really make any difference to God whether we celebrate Christmas or not? We know that it has nothing to do with Christ, so does God really care if we celebrate it? We celebrate Thanksgiving. That's a national holiday, too. So does God care? And the answer to that question is, yes, he does. He cares very, very much. And I'll give you three proofs from Scripture. The first is that the holiday is just absurd. It's really just absurd. Turn with me, if you will. I think it's time we go to Scripture. Enough of the introduction to the topic. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christmas and its traditions is just the opposite of a sound mind. It's the opposite of sound thinking. The most blatant example of that might be Santa Claus sliding down through chimneys. Big old rotund Santa Claus sliding down chimneys. And think of all, I don't know if, I did not grow up in the church, so my family growing up celebrated Christmas. It was a big deal in my house. And I remember when I was getting old enough and started thinking, this can't be real. This can't be somebody sliding down the chimney. We don't have a chimney. What's he do then? So my parents never had a good answer for that. But our image, our modern day images of Santa Claus and kissing under the mistletoe and lighting bonfires to bring the sun wheel back and singing songs for good luck is not sound thinking. Singing songs for good luck is no better than tossing coins into a fountain for good luck. I've always wished that I could just jump in there and scoop up all those coins, because I've seen some fountains with a lot of money in them. And we know that that does not bring good luck. In fact, these kinds of traditions, brethren, they disrespect God and they ignore him. And they are an act of going somewhere other than God for getting help in our lives. Paul wrote a scripture in Romans, I think it's in Romans chapter 1, where he condemns practices of the pagan people, even of his day, who worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. I think it's around Romans chapter 1, maybe around verse 7 or so. And most people, even if you do tell them that Christ wasn't born on December 25th, they'll usually say, oh, I know that. I know that, but nobody knows when Christ was born. So we have to pick a date, or our church, we have to pick a date sometime during the year, because we're not told. To them, the important thing is that they do celebrate the holiday. Doesn't matter when, that they do honor Christ. But are they really honoring Christ? Are they? Let me ask you a couple questions. If you are married, would you celebrate your wedding anniversary on any other day during the year other than the date you were married? No, you wouldn't, would you? That doesn't honor your marriage. That isn't a memorial, a remembrance of the day you were married if it was on some other day. If you're a parent and your child is born, let's say August 12th, would you celebrate your child's birthday on any other date during the year? You couldn't, because then it wouldn't be a memorial, a remembrance of your child's birth. It wouldn't be a memorial of the actual event. Let's say you're talking amongst yourselves during fellowship after church one day, and you find out that someone else in the congregation got a huge promotion at work 6 months ago. Would you rush out on Monday or even tomorrow to buy a congratulations card or maybe a little congratulatory gift to give them? No. What's the point? It was 6 months ago. You didn't know. So you're not committing some kind of a faux pas that you didn't acknowledge and congratulate them. But 6 months later, why would you? I remember years ago, at a summer barbecue, relatives of my first wife came to the barbecue, and they gave me a birthday card. Now, my birthday is in March, and this was in July, I think. And they said, well, since we normally get together on birthdays for everyone in the family, we thought we would just give it to you when we saw you on your birthday. But for some reason that year, we didn't get together. So they just thought, well, we'll just keep it till we see you again. And it just happened that we didn't see them again until July. And my first thought was, well, why bother giving it to me then? What's the point? And I'm not going to open it now because I'm busy grilling the hamburgers and hot dogs. But that's the point. What point is there in celebrating a birthday when you don't actually even know when the birthday was? We are in 2 Timothy. Go over a few pages to chapter 3. And let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage tells us that we must continue in the things God reveals to us in the pages of His Bible, because everything we need for salvation is contained in this book. We don't need anything else. Everything we need is here in the book. And by living what we are taught in this book, God is making us complete and ready and prepared for eternal life. God has not preserved the date of Christ's birth on purpose. I'm guessing it's because He doesn't want us celebrating it as people do. But He hasn't given it to us, so we don't need it. The second proof that we should not be celebrating Christmas is that in His love and mercy, God is saving us from divine punishment and destruction. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 29. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land," so this is Moses talking to the people, delivering God's message to them before they enter the promised land, "take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? We will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. It is because of their pagan practices, some of which were heinous abominations, it was because of their pagan practices that God drove out the Canaanites before His people. He does not want us, who are in the body of Christ, to get caught up in the process of His divine judgment and punishment that is coming. The divine punishment that is always results from breaking God's laws. And I want us to notice in verse 30, Moses says, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared." ensnared. In the Bible, a snare is a symbol of destruction through deception. The snare itself does not destroy, but it leads one to destruction by divine punishment. You know, our adversary is very wily and very shrewd. And he spends generations slowly confusing people. Slowly confusing generation after generation until the people forget. They forget the truth. And once they have forgotten the truth, then he introduces sin. And he makes it very appealing. Like wrapping up a cute little puppy in a cuddly little soft blanket that contains razor wire inside of it, in its folds. Long ago, the devil introduced enticements that began leading people away to God, away from God. Just bending God's laws a little bit here, a little bit there, and a little bit more, then a little bit more. And he has been tweaking this practice for millennia. He's been tweaking the practices over the millennia that have come down to us today as the Christmas traditions. We have today, beautiful songs that speak of the love and glory of Jesus Christ and that pull at our heartstrings. Christmas anthems like Silent Night and can't remember any of the rest of them, but it's been so long. But we hear them on the radios, if you play the radio, and they're moving and they're beautiful. But they started just a couple seconds ago, in God's point of view, just a couple seconds ago, with people singing to honor false pagan gods. And we have practices like bonfires and tree ornaments and all, and mistletoe and all that stuff that started just a couple seconds ago, in God's point of view, with people using these practices to call on their gods, their false gods, to come and help them with their lives. The Norsemen lighting bonfires to try to get the sun to warm up again instead of praying to the one who created the sun. Celebrating Christmas, it is a sin because it breaks God's laws. It celebrates the creation and makes appeals to the creation rather than to the Creator, and it will be punished. It will be punished because of my third proof this morning, which is that celebrating Christmas violates at least two of God's eternal commandments. Speaking to his old covenant people, the Israelites, at the foot of Mount Sinai, in Exodus 23 and verse 24, God said, "You shall not bow down to their gods. You shall not bow down, Israel, to the gods of the Canaanites, nor serve them, nor worship their gods, nor do according to the Canaanites' false practices." That's sort of paraphrased. And here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 12. After delivering all of his commandments and his judgments and his statutes to the Israelites at Mount Sinai through Moses, God summarized it all in verse 32. We didn't read that yet, but verse 32 in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." So these are commandments that God gave ancient Israel, but they are given to us as well. They are still in effect in the covenant that we all have made with God at baptism. They are still required under the new covenant. Again, he has given us everything we need for salvation in the Bible. Everything we need. We don't need anything else. And if we take away anything that we read in here, then by definition, we don't have any longer what is necessary for our salvation. And if we change anything or try to improve anything in the Bible with our own ideas, then we are only adding things that will drive a wedge between us and God. We will only add things that will take our hearts and our eyes and our minds off of God, and we will drift away from the Father, which, if you think about it, is exactly what Satan is trying to do. Even to us, still, especially to us who are in the household of God, he wants us to drift and drift and drift away until we forget and go back to living contrary to God's laws. So this time of year is a test and a trial for all of us. We are tempted to join in the Christmas festivities, and sometimes we are forced to defend our reasons for not joining in. And so the purpose of this message this morning was to provide us information we might not have had, or at least to remind us all that we are not to join in, and to provide us ammunition, if only in our own minds, to help us stay away from it, or to give us ammunition that we can use to refute those who ask us or claim that we're nuts, that Christmas is good, it's so loving and kind and generous and all of that stuff. And yes, those attributes are godly, but not when done in a pagan manner. Most people in the world believe that we must worship God, but we can do it any way we want to, as long as we do worship God. It's okay, as long as we do. But that's not what God tells us here in verse 32. It's not true that we can worship God in any way we want to. Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. And his commandments include Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Do not add anything to what I've given you. Do not take anything away from it. You know, a great deal of the Old Testament is an historical account of God's Old Covenant people, the Israelites. And that history shows us a cyclical pattern of the Israelites drifting into pagan practices, and God pleading with them through his prophets to stop, to return back to God, to return to the covenant they'd made with him at Sinai, and the Israelites refusing, and then God punishing them. Or it's more accurate to say that he just removed his protection from them, which were the terms of the old covenant that he had made with them. And this history is recorded for us purposely. Let's read Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, might have hope, and also that we might not let history repeat ourselves. You know, there's a saying that history repeats itself because no one studies history. Well, God's given us a history here that we can study, and so that we know what will happen. The lesson for us in the history of Israel is that God does not tolerate being worshipped by man-made ideas, pagan practices. God tells us in the Bible how we are to worship him, which, by the way, is designed solely so that we may be prepared and eligible for eternal life. So it's for our benefit, not because God's some kind of autocrat that, you know, loves hearing his name said. No, it's for our benefit. God tells us how he is to be worshipped. And those ways are designed to help us become his eternal children. And so our only recourse is to say, yes, Father, that is what we will do, and we will do nothing else. We will do only that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll start in verse 5. Mark 7 and verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Christ answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Which is exactly what the pagan practices of Christmas are doing, and what people who celebrate Christmas are doing as well, honoring God with their lips. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And dropping down to verse 13, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." That describes Christmas exactly. Man-made traditions taking the place of God's commandments and worshiping God with lips but not with hearts. The religious authorities of Christ's day were doing this very same thing as people who celebrate Christmas are doing, honoring God and worshiping God with their man-made traditions, which Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32 tells us we're not to do. Do not add anything, do not take anything away, and by the way, don't change anything. Malachi chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 13 tell us. So we're told in the Old Testament and we're told in the New Testament that God does not change, ever. And so Deuteronomy 12:32 will never be abolished. It will always remain. My last scripture is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. If you'll turn there with me. This is perhaps, still debating the question, but this is perhaps my favorite scripture in the Bible. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And I like it so much, it really speaks to me. Because it very succinctly gives us a good and practical tool to apply in every situation. Every situation, and to apply to every idea. Colossians 2, verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." That's what the Christmas traditions are. They're philosophies and empty deceit. They're traditions according to the basic principles of the world and not of God. So anytime anyone suggests to you a new idea, a slight change to an interpretation of a scripture, or a quote-unquote enhancement to our doctrines, listen politely and then go search out the Bible. And if you can't find support for it in the Bible, don't go along with it. Reject it entirely. Everything we need for salvation, God has given us in the Bible, and He has not given us the authority to add or subtract or to change anything. So, brethren, during this dark time, literally and spiritually, when society around us engages in pagan-based, human-concocted ideas to allegedly worship God and to honor our Savior, remain strong. Resist the temptation, and it is great. No doubt about it. Satan, for centuries, has been fine-tuning these customs that have come down to us as Christmas celebrations. He's been fine-tuning them for centuries, making them very appealing, very warm, very comforting, and seemingly very loving, generous. And they can certainly tug mightily at our hearts. But remain strong. Remember what God has commanded us and what He has never, ever changed and never will change. Whatever God has commanded you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it, and by the way, change any of it.